So, as you know, we've been going through the Gospel of John through this entire fall, and we've actually had these little Gospel of John journals, and we've still got a few on the back if you want to continue following us. This will be sort of the somewhat season finale or mid-season finale of where we're going through this gospel. We went through chapters 1 through 5 this fall, and so now we're at the beginning or the sort of the middle of chapter 5, and we'll leave off mid-conversation intentionally. I was going to try to go all the way through verse 47 today, but that just wasn't going to work. So we're going to cut off the conversation here after verse 29, and then what we're going to do is we're going to come back sometime in February, after January. We're going to go through another series in January. We're going to come back in February. We're going to look to go all the way through chapter 10. So hopefully in time for Easter, we'll be continuing to talk about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done for us. And so anyways, I don't know what it is about the end of the year, but last year at this time, we were in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and it's a reflection on the brevity of life and death. I didn't plan it that way. It just happened to be that way. And so I knew we'd be in this text today in John chapter 5, and it's sort of appropriate even as we come to the end of another year where we're reflecting on our lives and even the end of all of our lives, which results in death. And Jesus sort of talks about what this means for us and what's after death and how he's the authority after that and even before that. And so as many of us are reflecting on our lives up to this point and what the future holds and what's happened to us over the past year, that can be a good thing. It can be a good thing for us to reflect and to pause and to think about who God is and what he's done for us this year. Even sometimes we focus on our failures and our fears and our anxieties. I read an article recently that said many people tend to push the frightening realities out of mind rather than face them head on. And that's especially true when it comes to the terrifying event that no one can escape, which is death. And the fear of death is so overwhelming, they say, that people go to great lengths to seek security. They embrace belief systems that give them a sense of meaning, things like religion or values or community. So I don't think that's necessarily a false assessment. Death is a reality that none of us want to face. And we all run in a bunch of different directions to avoid it. But another reality that we often run into around this time of year that we have a hard time facing is the fear of judgment, guilt. So think about it. Guilt often comes when reflecting on our poorest decisions from this past year, our deepest struggles and failures, the fear of making wrong decisions in the future. All of these things incur guilt and the fear of judgment. And so if you've ever felt this, if you've ever felt these things, if you've ever wrestled with the fear of death or the weight of guilt and shame that especially comes at this time of the year when the joy of Christmas has passed and now everything's back to normal, you know that this feeling is heavy, it's weighty. And it leaves us feeling so powerless, so helpless, and so weak. Because the reality is that we are powerless and weak. We cannot fix these two greatest problems that we face. I mean, we try a lot of stuff to cheat death, right? To assuage our guilt and our shame. And we do a lot of things to try to avoid judgment, either judging ourselves or others judging us or God's judgment. And if we're honest, we know those things never work. And so what we need, when we come to texts like this, what we need is someone, something with enough power, with enough authority to either eliminate these things altogether, death and guilt and judgment, or to assure us that we'll be okay in the midst of these overwhelming realities. And brothers and sisters, Jesus offers both. He offers both. If we are wrestling with these very real weights that sink us down of the fear of death and the fear of judgment and guilt and shame, we can look at Jesus because he is powerful enough. He has the authority to do something about these things. Through God becoming a man, coming into this world as a baby, as a child, who grows up and lives perfectly, dies sacrificially, and is resurrected powerfully, the authority of authorities has walked into our situation, into our world, The big word for it is the incarnation. And he's extended to us life. He's extended to us acquittal and freedom, joy and peace and hope that we could never achieve on our own. We need this Jesus. And so as we've done throughout the rest of this gospel, let's behold him. Let's behold his greatness and therefore believe in his name. And by believing in him, let's have life. So let's just jump right in. Look at verse 19. Jesus, he's here in Jerusalem during this feast. He's allegedly caught for breaking the law on the Sabbath. And now all eyes are on him. They're all looking to him, not really to learn from him in this moment or to believe in his name, but they're looking at him to persecute him and eventually kill him. See, not only was he breaking the Sabbath by healing a lame man and telling him to walk, but his defense for doing so was that his father, Yahweh, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, is always working in his world. He never stops. He takes no days off. And so what Jesus is saying is that as the son of Yahweh, the son of God, one who is equal with his father, all he was doing was just working in the same way as well, in his domain, his universe. And this was outrageous to the Jewish teachers who were listening in. And so this really puts Jesus on the spot, because now he's going to start to make claims about himself that regular people don't just make. And when he's charged with these things, he doesn't back down or deny either of these charges. He did break the Sabbath according to their interpretation of it. And yes, he was making himself equal with God, his father, but not in the way that they thought. And so now these religious leaders, they want to know, what gives you the right to do this? What gives you the right, Jesus? Who are you that you can heal a man on the Sabbath, tell him to walk, and break the law? And what he says in the following verses, it clarifies and speaks to what gives him the right, namely, who gives him the right, the authority. So the question that stands out more than anything in this entire passage from verses 19 through 47 is this: what does it mean to be Jesus? What does it mean to be him? So often that's the question that we ask ourselves in this particular day, right? What does it mean to be you? What's your truth, right? But then none of that matters. It all falls short and fails when it compares to the question of what does it mean to be Jesus? Because this question and how Jesus answers it has everything to do with our lives, everything to do with every person's life who has lived in this world. This is very important. What does it mean to be Jesus? So let's just jump right in. We're going to look at verses 19 through 29 to answer this question. And the one main point that we'll see in this verses is that what it means to be Jesus is this: it means to be authorized by God. One main point with 100 little points, not literally 100, don't worry, that flow from that. So let's look at verse 19. Jesus, he has one main point himself in everything that he says here in this passage. He says, I can do nothing on my own. He says it here in verse 19, and then he reiterates it again in verse 30. Both statements that begin each section. I can do nothing on my own. And that statement, it shapes the first thing that we see about what it means to be Jesus. We could summarize it in this one phrase that we use so often today: like father, like son. What it means to be Jesus is this: like father, like son. See, who Jesus is and everything that he does is all rooted in an eternal relationship. Who he is and what he does is all rooted in an eternal relationship, one that exists and has always existed between a father and a son. And everything flows out of that. The word father is here in these verses, verses 19 through 29, 7 times. And the word son is here 10 times in these verses. And that's where his authority comes from. That's where Jesus' authority comes from. What gives him the right to do what he does, and everything that he's done throughout this gospel, is connected to a who. And so now Jesus begins to expand on what it means for him to be God's son. And firstly, it means this: he is submitted to the Father. That's what it means for him to be the Son of God. He is submitted to his Father. He says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And that's the reality of Jesus' life and ministry in this world. It is submitted to God, to his person, to his character, to his will. He only does what he sees the Father doing. He emulates. He is empowered by what he sees his Father doing, sharing in his nature, obeying his will. He sees the Father giving grace and provision and healing and speaking truth and exposing the darkness and sin that's within us and leading us to his love. And so therefore, that's what Jesus does. That's how he moves through this world. And as he moves in this world in submission to his Father's will, everything that he does is grounded in who the Father is and what the Father is doing. There's no mystery there. This is no house with a bunch of secret rooms that you're really trying to figure out. Is that all it is to Jesus? Is that all there is? He's not some magician that is shrouded in mystery when he does these healings and these miraculous works. He does what he sees his Father doing. That's it. And if we want to know more about this relationship between the Father and Son and what it means for Jesus' person and his work, not just previously, but even going forward in this gospel, just look at the foundation of this relationship. Just look at the foundation that verse 19 is built on. The first thing, unity. Unity. Jesus says, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. They are on the same page. They are about the same mission, the same purpose, and the same aim. The Father and the Son are unified. They commune together. They have always communed together in perfect unity and harmony. Unity and harmony that he extends to all who believe in him to experience with him. That's what it means for us to commune with God, to be literally on the same page as he is, with our lives, with everything who we are submitted to him, in union with him. This relationship is built on unity, but it's also built on love. Jesus says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. This isn't mechanical, it's not cold. It's a beautiful and flourishing relationship that overflows in abundance of love. The Father loves the Son, so he shows him everything that he's doing. And the Son loves the Father, so he obeys him. He does what the Father wills. And this cycle continues to go and go and go all throughout eternity. Even as Jesus walks into this world that will reject him and despise him, the love for the Father that ultimately overflows in love for his people is what fuels him. And again, Jesus comes into this world to extend this love to us, to bring us into this union that the Father and the Son and the Spirit experience and have experienced. Love and unity. That's what defines and characterizes this relationship. And this doesn't begin when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, right? This doesn't start then. This is a relationship that has existed from before the beginning of time. It goes way back. And if you jump back to John chapter 1, this is why he introduces Jesus in the way that he does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, relationally. And the Word was God, in essence. He was in the beginning with God. And then John goes on to say at the end of that block, that end of that passage, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, literally in his bosom, in joy and in fellowship. Jesus, he has made him known. That's the mission. That's the aim. That's where the unity and the love combine. So where Jesus walks into our world and he shows us God. This is an eternal relationship of love and unity that's existed between the Father and the Son from before the beginning. Neither of them created, both of them distinct and equal in essence, full of love, life, and fellowship. And this is where Jesus's authority comes from. Jesus has authority to do what he does because of who he is and who he's been. He doesn't just come into this world and God gives him authority as this special kind of man. No, he's been had this kind of authority, to use that improper grammar that you want to use to emphasize something. He's been had this. Jesus has authority to do what he does because of who he's been, the second member of the Godhead. So in this moment, brothers and sisters, Jewish leaders, they're accusing Jesus of being equal with God, as if he were trying to proclaim himself to be another God. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, I'm another God outside of Yahweh. Now, what his words here are doing concerning his submission to the Father, they're not denying his equality, but they're clarifying the beauty and the inner workings of this eternal relationship. Jesus is explaining how this works. So listen, this isn't meant to be a cold theology class, a bunch of facts that are just sort of disconnected from your everyday life. Again, what it means to be Jesus has everything to do with you, your job tomorrow morning, Christmas you just celebrated, every breath you take, every relationship that you're in. This has everything to do with you because it's these inner workings, this eternal unity and love and fellowship that's at the heart of what saves and sustains undeserving people like us. See, as the Son, Jesus reveals God. He reveals his love, his grace, his provision, his compassion, his truth. Things that we all need in the deepest sense. And in himself, God loves, and so he sends his Son to display love. In himself, God is gracious, so he sends the Son to pour out grace. In himself, God is kind, and so Jesus says to sinners, just like this lame man, you are healed, sin no more, and more in the future, your sins are forgiven. God in himself is providential. He gives, and so therefore he gives Jesus. And Jesus gives himself for us. This is so important for us, brothers and sisters, because we are so prone to forget God, especially God the Father. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God the Son comes as some sort of better PR for his angry Old Testament Father. No, God the Father is behind the grace and the love and the mercy and the truth that is extended through his Son. He's not some angry tyrant in the sky who Jesus is looking back and said, hey, take it easy. Take it easy on him, okay? You know, I was watching the Christmas Story on TV, you know, that 24-hour marathon they always do, and God the Father isn't like Ralphie's father, right? When he gets into that fight at school, he goes home and tells his mom. God the Son isn't like Ralphie's mom who sort of mediates and kind of holds back from telling his father because she's worried about his response. The relationship isn't like that. No, God loves. God gives. God is gracious. God is kind. And the clearest expression of that is Jesus, his Son, walking into this world and displaying that in such tangible ways to undeserving, rebellious and sinful people like us who don't deserve that. Jesus not only reveals the Father's love and fellowship truly, but he relishes it in it himself and he extends it to us. That's why this lame man in the previous passage is healed. That's why he's authoritatively extended forgiveness and even a warning of judgment. Remember, Jesus says, sin no more lest something worse happens to you. That's grace. And we'll go on to see why here next. Both of these things in this previous passage, again, this healing, this giving of life, and then also this word of judgment to this man, they're put there intentionally for a reason. Remember, John writes this gospel very strategically. He puts what he puts, where he puts it, for a purpose. And this healing of this lame man, although he rejects Jesus in the end, that story is meant to communicate something to us now. Jesus is going to use it to communicate something about himself. And so both of those things happen because the Father intends to communicate and reveal greater works that he's going to do through his Son. And these greater works that he's going to reveal, they have implications both for the present, but also for the future. The present and the future. And these things are meant to make us marvel. Yeah, we marvel that Jesus heals this lame man on the Sabbath and tells this man who's been lame for 38 years to get up and walk. But God says, wait till you see this. This is really going to blow your socks off. So we'll see this in verses 21 through 29. So the first way, the first thing that's meant to make us marvel is that Jesus gives life. Look at verse 21. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." See, historically and all throughout the Old Testament, the Jews believed that only God had the authority and the power to raise the dead, the ultimate expression of giving life. And only God could give life. But now here's Jesus, this 30-year-old Jewish man, aligned with and empowered by the working of his Father, who walks into this pool of Bethesda, right? Authoritatively, graciously, and freely, he gives new legs, new life to this lame man, and he restores health to a sick boy in a passage previous to that. What we see there is this lesser display of life-giving by Jesus, but it's meant to point to something. Jesus is healing this man and healing this boy is a sign that's meant to point to a greater reality, a greater picture of this life-giving God. Again, it's the Son doing what he sees his Father doing. So real quick, when Jesus, when his Father, when they heal people from sicknesses and suffering in this world, then yes, these things are good works. They are beautiful because we don't see these things in our regular, ordinary rhythms. Death rules and reigns. Sickness is prevalent because of sin and how it racks this world. And so when Jesus comes into this pool, when he goes to this sick boy, when he sends his word and heals him, when he does so many more miracles that he does in the Gospels, it counters that narrative. It brings authority to it and says that's not the way things were meant to be. And so these are good works. And they display that Jesus and his Father really care about the sickness and the disease in our world and those who suffer. He cares about your lives. If you are sick, if you are wrestling with disease or suffering, Jesus, his Father, care. Both of them know and have the ability and the power to do something about that. They really care about our bodies and our suffering in this world. But that's not the end of these signs. Having the wholeness of physical health in this world right now isn't the end of what Jesus intends to communicate to us about who he is and the Father's mission and plan. Certainly it's a benefit at times, a benefit many of you have experienced. And many of us know folks that, again, have left this world not experiencing that. But ultimately, God's giving healing and physical wholeness through Jesus is meant to point to something much greater. It's meant to point to the reality that for everyone who believes in Jesus, we will one day be given the fullness and wholeness of life and a glorious new immortal body. Everyone who believes and trusts in him. Jesus extends and gives life in this world. Now, back then, in the future, as something of a flashlight to point us to the brilliant and beautiful sunlight of the reality that he is going to bring and establish one day. A new heavens and a new earth, a new world where there will be no more crying or suffering or sickness or pain anymore. God is going to give life abundantly, eternally, in the full one day. And that's what these signs are meant to point to. That's why Jesus gives life. Secondly, Jesus gives judgment. Look at verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And what this means is that God the Father authoritatively gives the responsibility of judging everybody in this world who has ever lived and who will ever live. He gives that responsibility to his Son. Which means that presently, everybody in this world is accountable to Jesus. Everybody in this world is accountable to Jesus. When we so often hear the cliche and the phrase, only God can judge me, right? You've heard that before from mostly non-believing people who say essentially, hey, look, you can't call it. Only God can, right? The abstract deity in the sky who always seems to side with everybody in the movies, no matter what you do. Jesus brings clarity to who that God is. He walks into this world in the flesh. He speaks to really broken people, wayward and sinful people just like us. He speaks words of truth, words of correction, bringing clarity to our false narratives and pictures about who God the Father is. And He is the judge. He is the one we will all be accountable to in the end, who we're all accountable to now. I mean, think about what that does for your evangelism, brothers and sisters. When you go to work or when you go to your neighbors or to your unbelieving families or friends, and they don't believe in God per se. They don't affirm the religion that you're a part of. Sure, it's cool, I'll tolerate it, but I kind of do my own thing. What would it look like for you to have conversations with them, to present Jesus to them in a way that's, to say that, hey, you're accountable to this guy. And you can read about him. You can know about who he is, what he stands for, and what he's against. How do you measure up to him? Again, we're all accountable to this Jesus. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. A man who he has raised from the dead, his son Jesus. And it's through Jesus that God will judge the world. We can either be saved by him, saved through him, or judged by him. Those are our only two options when it comes to Jesus. John says back in chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has life. But he who doesn't believe, he who can look at the Son, that person who can see Jesus, behold his greatness, and then just keep moving. Jesus doesn't say the wrath of God will come on him. No, the wrath of God remains. The wrath of God remains. So we can either be saved by Jesus or judged by him. That's the authority that God the Father gives to God the Son. That's why Jesus can say to this man, sin no more, lest something worse will happen to you. Because he's the judge. He can guarantee the outcome. He will be the one passing and executing the sentence. Sin no more, lest something worse happen. He's the arbiter of truth. He's the justice. He is justice. He's the arbiter of mercy. Why? Why has God done it in this way? So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Let's step back for a second. In these two things, giving life and giving judgment, do you see what's happening here? The Son, through his obedience, through his seeing what his Father is doing, he's honoring the Father. He's pointing to the Father. He's pointing us to the Father, his will, his character, his work. But now what we see here is that the Father is pointing to the Son. He's honoring the Son. The Father says, listen to him, honor him. I have authorized him as the one who gives life, as the one who gives judgment. And I am displaying that in this way, by giving healing to broken people in this world and by giving statements and words of truth and judgment to people who have their ears closed to God. So what does that honor look like? What does it mean for us to honor the Son? We'll look at verse 24. This is the summary of what Jesus' authority means for all who hear him in the present, in this age, and what it means for us to honor him now. This is the summarizing statement of what we can take away from this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice those two things there. There's honoring Jesus, and there's believing God's authorizing him. And both of those things, they're connected to receiving what Jesus has come to give us. Believing him, hearing his word, and believing his Father who sent him. They point to God's authorizing him. They point to this. They point to the things that Jesus has come to give us, which happen to address our deepest problems and our deepest need. Our need for freedom from judgment and our need for life. So brothers and sisters, listen to Jesus. Hear his words. Believe the Father's desire that is revealed through Jesus to pour out his love on wayward people like us and to redeem us. And believe his desire to exalt and honor his Son. Will you listen to Jesus? Will you listen to his words? Will you believe the Father when he points to his Son and says, honor him? Because if your soul affirms this, if your soul says yes to this truth, and listen, it doesn't just mean that you will have life one day, or that you can place your bets on Jesus to win in the end. No, it means that you currently have life now. It means that Jesus has given you life in the same way that he's given this lame man life, in the same way that he gives life to spiritually dead people as he does and explains in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus and causing us to be born again. If we hear Jesus' words and we believe the Father, then we have life. Look at those verbs. You have eternal life. You do not come into judgment, and you have passed from death to life. There's a future element to believing in Jesus. Yes, we will have eternal life in the full, right? We will have resurrected bodies. We will live forever with God in fellowship and unity and communion with him. But what makes Jesus' authority so sure is that it's in effect right now, even as he stands here in front of those who are trying to kill him. Whoever believes, whoever hears, has this. So if that's you, brothers and sisters, you have life now. You have exactly what Jesus has intended to come into this world and to give. You have freedom of judgment. The Father is not standing back with a lightning bolt waiting to shock you, waiting to slap you with judgment and condemnation. Do you believe and hear the words of his Son? Do you believe that what the Father has said about him, as you hear his words, as you behold his greatness, you have this life now? So listen, before we move on, both of these descriptions, they point us to something about ourselves again. Our sin has placed us in a really broken and hopeless place. In ourselves, we think that we're powerful and strong and capable, but based on who the Father has sent his Son to be in this world, what we see from this passage is this, that we're dead. Not naturally, yet, but spiritually. See, because of our sin and our subsequent separation from God, we need this life that Jesus gives now because our hearts are spiritually dead. And we also need the resurrected life that he'll give to physically dead people because we are rapidly moving in that direction as well due to sin's effects on this world. And Jesus, he doesn't just come primarily to bring physical wholeness, but spiritual wholeness. And the second thing that we see about ourselves is this, we're guilty. We have neglected and broken God's laws and his standards. We've sinfully pursued our own standards and our own codes, which if we're honest, we don't do very well at keeping either. We stand guilty. When it comes to measuring up ourselves to Jesus, to his perfection, we fall short. We're not even in the same category. And we will answer to God because he's created us, because he has designed us. He is the source of life. And every breath that we have has been given to us by him, by this author of life. Even Jesus himself. So will we listen to his words? Will we believe in his name, or will we be judged by him? Let's move forward as we start to wrap up here. We saw the implications for the present, but we also see implications for the future. Christ's authority in these two verses has implication for our future as well. In verses 25 through 29, Jesus makes two statements about how his authority to give life and to execute judgment will play out in this hour that's coming. And so in the same way that he submits to and aligns with his Father's work and his character and will, and then from that he gives life and judgment in this world, these are, again, just smaller pictures of greater future realities that will take place. In verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And so in one sense, this is already happening as spiritually dead people like us are hearing the voice of God's Son. And through the transformational work of God's Spirit, we become born again. Our spirits become alive. Our hearts that were once dead and cold and unresponsive to God are given new life. Jesus says that that hour is here. But this statement also points to a not yet, the hour that is coming. Because even though our souls have come alive because of the words of Jesus and sin's power and penalty has been broken over us, we see that our bodies still suffer from the presence of sin in this world. And therefore, we'll all die physically. But the hour is coming, Jesus says, when those whose bodies are in the ground, every person whose body has succumbed and will succumb to physical death, they will hear the voice of Jesus, and those who have trusted in him and have believed in his words, they will live and be resurrected to eternal life forever. How so? Again, because of the authority that he's been given. The Son has power to one day raise up dead bodies to life again, because as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Listen, just to put it simply, this just means that Jesus is God. He's the author of life. He is the source of life. And therefore, he's got more than enough life in himself. It flows out of him. He has infinite, self-sustaining life, enough to raise up everyone who's ever lived. Again, our life comes from someone. But the life that Jesus has is self-sufficient and self-sustaining. It's not dependent on anyone. He alone is the only one who possesses this self-sufficiency. And this is what makes him God. This is what qualifies him to raise up everyone from the dead. And real quickly, I don't have time to explain it, but Jesus goes on to talk about what we see later on in Scripture as two resurrections. One with a resurrection of life that everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus will be raised up to receive new bodies and live forever with God. And then there's a resurrection of judgment, to where all those who are dead will be raised up. And because they have not believed in Christ, their works will stand against them. And they will be condemned to everlasting punishment, separated from God for eternity. There are two judgments that Jesus talks about here, that he's talking about and referencing. But everyone will be raised up to stand before him. And furthermore, in a greater way, God's given Jesus the authority to execute final judgment because he's the Son of Man. And this just means a few things here. Firstly, Jesus isn't just pulling this out of thin air. We've been talking about throughout the last several weeks how all of these things, everything that he says, he's bringing to mind the fact that the entire Old Testament points to him. This is a reference. And so this goes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This word, Son of Man, this phrase, Son of Man, is a reference to what Daniel says about who this Son of Man is. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus again is saying, take your Old Testament, like that Old Spice commercial, like look back and look at me and look back again. He says, I am this Son of Man. An everlasting authority and dominion has been given to me. I am the fulfillment of this. But that's not the only reason this title is brought up. Again, this phrase, Son of Man, is meant to communicate something else. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1 through 10, it'll come up on the screen there, but I'll just reference it. God brings the prophet Ezekiel to this valley of dry bones, this valley of bones, of dead bodies. And he says to him, "Son of man, can these bones live? Son of man, can these bones be raised up again and resurrected to new life?" And Ezekiel essentially says, "I don't know. Only you can determine that, God. Only you have the authority to do that." And he says, "Speak to these bones." In the same way that authority was given to this finite son of man, Ezekiel, to prophesy to these bones and watch them be resurrected again, final authority, all authority, has been given to this son of man, Jesus, to speak to all who have succumbed to death, and to call them to life again, and to those who have believed in him, eternal life and fellowship with God. Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of that." And not only does he have the power to give life, resurrection, fully and finally, he has the power to give judgment as the Son of Man whom all authority has been given to. This is what Jesus is talking about. That's what he fulfills and what will take place at the end of the age. So brothers and sisters, the religious teachers want to know what gives him the right to heal on the Sabbath. What gives you the right, Jesus? And he looks back and says to them, "You have no idea what gives me the right. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Death and guilt. That's our situation, brothers and sisters. We deserve both. These are our greatest problems. Every single day, every single moment of our lives, we stand in this cycle of moving forward, not just of physical death, but if God doesn't do something about it, a deeper spiritual deadness, but also judgment. We're guilty before God because we've broken his laws and his standards. And Jesus comes into this world as God's authority, who can give life and who can give judgment. But for all who believe and trust in him, who this man is, the Son of God and the Son of Man, our representative, our authority, what this means for us is that if we believe in who he says he is and what the Father says about him, then we can receive life. We can receive life and resurrection. And we can receive freedom from judgment. God will be with us and for us. And Jesus himself won't just be an authority over us, but he will be a substitute for us, because he will exchange our imperfect lives for his perfect life. And then he will bear our punishment, our death in himself on the cross. And in exchange, he will give us, he will be resurrected as the firstborn, as the first one to experience this resurrection in this new life, so that we can see, so that we literally have the receipt to know that we will be raised to life. God doesn't just stand as an authority above us. He comes into this world in the person of Jesus to solve and to meet our deepest need. That is the gospel. Will you receive Jesus as the life that you need? Will you receive him as the one who bears the judgment that you deserve, so that you can receive the resurrection and communion and unity and fellowship with God that he extends? This is why Jesus says what he says. He is our final word over death. He's our final word over judgment. He's the all-sufficient Son who's done what we can never do, so we can experience what we could never earn: God's love, his joy, and his peace. Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you again for your words. We thank you that you are the author and the giver of life. God, would you help us to know what that means? That we can have life in your name, so that we can experience resurrection, spiritual life now, but resurrection in the future. God, we just take one look at ourselves and our bodies are fleeting. They're fleeting every single day. Our souls experience the impacts and the implications of sin regularly. God, we look to you. Jesus, we look to you to know that we will one day be free of all of these things, that you will right every wrong. You will restore everything that's broken. Help us to know even now that when we stand before you on that great court date that nobody's going to miss, that the verdict is already set. We do not come into judgment. Lord, would you help us believe your words, Jesus? Father, would you help us to see that you point to your Son, to exalt him, to honor him. Forgive us where we have not honored him and where we have not believed him. And God, if there's anyone who's in here who doesn't know where they stand with this Jesus, God, would you help them to see that they are accountable to him, but that he is gracious and good and he extends mercy to whoever believes in him. Would you make that real in a way that that person may never know? We ask these things in Jesus' name.